My name is Mark, Mark Lyle. We have a couple different Marks here, so but what a treat it is for me to see and be with you today and a chance to bring God's Word. I'm excited about it. Let me give you a quick update. We are, as you know, in every year as Christ Community Chapel, a church that has four campuses, we try to pick a theme. Pastor Joe does, and this year's theme is Know the Story, and so this morning we'll continue through with that. But as a campus, we also have some unique things facing us, and pretty exciting, I think. So let me just kind of catch you up real quick. As Mark said earlier, you have a chance, if you want, to tour the new building. The new part of the building, we are told, is going to be ready by March the 20th. So our hope, don't say anything to anybody, because on March the 20th, we're hoping to be in there for the first time for what we're thinking of as a soft kind of opening, because we don't yet know what we don't know, and we got to figure out how to set up chairs and make sure the electricity's on and that there's heat in there and all that. So we're going to try to do that on March the 20th. Then the 27th is Easter Sunday. So we will swing open our doors wide for Easter Sunday, and I'm sure we'll probably still make mistakes and be figuring stuff out, but it should be a lot of fun. And then in May, they're going to do some changes in this building for kids' area kind of thing. And in May, we will do, it looks like in May, May 22nd, we will be doing a grand opening, where we open house to the community, have the mayor in, and all kinds of stuff, and it'll be great fun. So looking forward to that. So those are just a couple of dates. Two more let me give you. One is February 24th or 28th, and there'll be more. You don't have to memorize all this today, because we'll get this, we'll remind you of this stuff. We're going to have what I'm calling Vision Desserts, which really is kind of a look at what's going to be happening once we get the facility expanded. We're going to move into what's called the first 180 days. And I've mentioned it before, but let me remind, Pastor Joe asked us, he said, hey, if we build this new expanded building, do you think you could get 5,000 unique people through it with ministries and events and all kinds of stuff in the first 6 months? And Mark Walls and I said, oh, easy. We can do that easy. So that's what we're going to do. First 180 days, we're planning out all kinds of fun stuff. It's going to be really neat, and I want you to be a part of it. And we're going to talk in those vision desserts about how you can be part of it and give you a chance to ask all kinds of questions. Because Sunday morning, you get to listen a lot, but you don't get to ask your questions. So that's what that'll be for. There'll be invitations coming out for that. That's end of February. Okay? So that's kind of a picture of what specifically is happening here. And then as part of the big church, we want to make sure we're connecting into the Know the Story. So our goal for you, our goal as a church, is to know the story of God for two reasons. One is because it is a life-changing story, and we need to know it and understand the power of its ability to change our life. But secondly, one of my prayers for all of you is that you will have the opportunity this year to tell someone the story of God. So hopefully you will have created a relationship where there is respect and trust, the ability to talk about eternal things, and you will get a chance to talk about the story of God. And hopefully, when that happens, you'll remember this series and know what the story of God is. So we started, like Pastor Joe said, on a 30,000-foot flyover, kind of the ability to see all the big themes. And then the very first movement or theme was what? Creation. Good. Good. Yeah. When Pastor Joe's on video, he can't hear you when he asks questions. But I can hear you, so you can answer. It's okay. The first major theme is creation. And it really, of course, answers the question, where did we come from? By the way, that's a great question. As you're developing this friendship, this relationship with somebody, is to say, let me ask you a question. Where did we come from? And then a follow-up question to that is, why does it matter? Why does it matter that we know where we came from? And we'll take a deeper dive into that. But then we move from creation into the fall. Right? And this is where, as Christians, and as with a Christian worldview, I've said before, this is where we start to become wildly unpopular. Because the world is really okay, if they want to believe in creation, the world is really okay with the idea of being created in the image of God. It's quite flattering. But then as Christians, to say that all of humanity, that the very nature of you and me as human beings fell, became corrupted, as Pastor Joe, I loved his picture, said, became infected. And it really answers the question, what's wrong with all this? You know, why is it we don't turn on our television and tomorrow and they say, friends, there is nothing to report. There were no murders. There were no altercations. All corporate greed cured up, took care of itself. There were no hurricanes, no earthquakes. There wasn't a single tragedy. In fact, it seems like the world is turning in the right direction. Why isn't the world like that? The Bible gives an account of that. And then we move from creation through fall to Israel. Yeah, and that's kind of the tough one. Sometimes we skip right over that, but we started to take a look at the nation of Israel. And for the rest of this sermon, I got to expose a lot of my ignorance growing up, because Israel was always a great mystery to me. Growing up as a Christian Gentile, which is what I am, I have no Jewish roots at all that I know of, except Adam, I guess, technically, but he wasn't Jewish. The question for me was always, what's the deal with Israel? Why do I have to care about that? I'm a Christian. Can't I just read the New Testament and kind of ignore everything else that came before it? Now, I'm sure none of you think that way, right? You probably are all Old Testament scholars. If you are, that's great. But I began to get really convicted when I read Philip Yancey's book, The Bible Jesus Read. Because I was reminded that our Savior and Lord had just the Old Testament. He was making the New Testament. And shame on me for thinking that I shouldn't know or understand the importance of the Old Testament when that was the very Bible that my Savior had. So I began to kind of try to figure out Israel, and I thought, you know, this seems weird, because it seems to me like God just got disgusted with humanity. He destroyed it in the flood. He preserved it through Noah. He calls Abraham. He picks a favorite people. And then this whole book is kind of about a favorite people. And it seemed to me, again, in my ignorance, that if you were born into the favorite people, lucky you. And if some other kind of ite outside of that, you were hosed. My guess is some of you still think that way, that when you think of Israel, that's what you think of. So what I want to do today is, we move from Israel, then last week we talked about Jesus, right? And I want to show you, I want to help you understand how Jesus and Israel connect, and ultimately what we'll talk about a little bit this week and next week is we'll talk about the church. But I think, don't tell Pastor Joe this, all right? But I think Jesus is so important that I think it's worth doing kind of a circle in the plane and flying back over Jesus again. But let me tell you how we're going to look today. Because oftentimes, and there's nothing whatsoever wrong with this, but oftentimes you come in and you sit down and we begin to talk about Jesus and you remember that Jesus is your Savior. He paid for your sins. As we were able to just sing, He is the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, the one whose payment made all the eternal difference for you, I hope. Some of you are going, Mark, I'm not quite there yet. I don't really know if I can believe all this. I'm really glad you're here and even thinking about that stuff. Okay? But I want to just, for the sake of our time today, I want to say that maybe last week we spent a lot of time talking about Jesus as Savior, and today we can talk a little bit more about Him as Lord. So here's an analogy that kind of came up for me this week. It's kind of like the picture of, and we'll talk even next week about the church with this, it's kind of the question of if you were to spiritually wake up and you were in the ocean and you were drowning, and you realize that someone dives in the ocean and drags you at the risk of their own life, they drag you back to a ship. Now, for some of us, I think our experience in Christianity is kind of like they dragged us to a cruise ship, and they threw us on the deck of the cruise ship, and now we get to be sitting on our lounge on the deck and enjoying life to its fullest. And if the guy who saved us happens to come by or we remember him, we kind of salute or wave and say, hey, yeah, thanks again for saving me. This is awesome. The truths, as I understand it, of Christianity is that the ship that you got pulled to is in fact a Navy ship. And the captain of the ship is the one who dove in to save you. So when you get back to the ship, not only are you thankful, but the whole ship runs according to His authority. So you will now live safely, rescued, redeemed on the ship under the authority of the captain, who's the same guy who dove in and saved you. Jesus is Savior. Jesus Christ is Lord. So what happened to Israel? Tommy said to me, Tommy's my son, ninth grade, goes over to CVCA, loves it over there. Great school. They teach, you know, he has Bible every day in chapel and blah, blah. So they're talking about this stuff. But he asked me the other day, he said, Dad, I'm not quite sure I get this whole why we eat pork, for instance. And I said, well, it's delicious. Your mom's an excellent cook. But he says, wait a minute. The Jews did not eat pork, right? And they were told by God to not eat pork. And yet now it's perfectly okay for us, and that's great. Why? And I realized he's got exactly the same questions that I had at his age about how does all this fit together? What happened? So what I want to do is I want to take you through three major incidents of Jesus' life that I think, I hope, will help you to understand Jesus' lordship, and it will help you to understand how Jesus is the link between Israel and the church. Okay? So these are not going to be on the screen, so you're going to have to follow along old school in your Bible or lean over next to somebody who has a Bible or look up a Bible on your device. And just to let you know, I'm going to use this morning NIV. We normally use English Standard Version, ESV, but in a moment of rare candor, this is the biggest font Bible I have right now. And what I discovered about my ESV is I can't read it under the lights anymore. So while I'm still waiting for Amazon to deliver me a new Bible, we're going to be in NIV, all right? And by the way, time out for a second. Let me say, I mentioned this before to you, New International Version, NIV, English Standard Version, ESV. Why the difference? The difference had to do with the team of translators, okay? the team of scholars that got together to translate this NIV Bible into English said, our goal is English readability. That was the goal of their project, and they came up with NIV, which when you read through it, some of you go, yeah, that was the first time I was able to really read the Bible, was when I got an NIV. That makes sense to me. English Standard Version Bible, the team of people who did that Bible, their goal was to try to preserve grammar structure in an English Bible. So they wanted to try to reflect Greek and Hebrew grammar as much as they could using the English language. That's it. There's no evil conspiracy. There's no, why do we have to have all these versions of the Bible? The reason we have them is because they all help us in different ways to understand God's Word. Okay? So we'll use NIV today. Turn in your NIV Bible, or on online, or your Bible, to Matthew chapter 4. And I want to simply show you a couple things that maybe you have never looked at this way before. And the first is the temptation of Jesus, Matthew chapter 4. Let me read for you. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. One of the Bible's ultimate understatements. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Okay? Now, my guess is growing up, when you read this passage was used to teach you how to respond to temptation. It was all about you. By the way, there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good application, but I contend that is not why this passage is here. And by the way, why in the world did Jesus pick the words he picked to respond to the tempter? When we were growing up in Sunday school, it was kind of like, well, hey, when the devil comes and tempts you, just say a Bible verse and he'll go away. Okay? Jesus said these words for a specific reason. If you look at what's happening in Matthew, the first couple of Matthew talk about the birth of Jesus. Within the birth of Jesus, Jesus' parents were told to take him and flee to where? Thank you. And then chapter 4, what we are seeing is Jesus has come out of Egypt and he is led to, by the Spirit, to the wilderness. That should sound very familiar to you. The Israelites, the nation of Israel, was pulled out of the slavery of Egypt, and they were led into the desert. And if you flip to Deuteronomy chapter 8, listen to what is said to them. Be careful to follow every command I give you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way into the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. How cool is that? So when Jesus said those words, when being confronted by the tempter, he wasn't just saying, I'm not giving in to you. He was saying, I am the Israel that will obey the commands of God, not fall. I am in the desert. I can be tempted by you because I will be tried and come out on the obedient side. The Apostle Paul later calls him the second Adam. In Adam, we fell, we were disobedient. In the second Adam, Jesus Christ, we have the perfectly obedient Son of God. So Jesus Christ is beginning to take care of the issues of the fall. And he does it by a humble and a perfectly obedient life. In Matthew chapter 5, flip over one chapter, let me show you this. This is one of those circle star passages. Because Jesus has already, in the entire book of Matthew, you'll see it throughout the Gospels as well, Jesus comes head to head with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, as you know, prided themselves on lives that kept the law as perfectly as they knew how. And yet Jesus says about himself and to them, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Ultimately, what's going to happen is the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders of the day, are going to have to ask themselves the question, is Jesus Christ really God's son, or is he a rebel that is calling everybody away from Judaism? And Jesus takes care of that in Matthew 5 by essentially saying, you're going to think that I've come to abolish the law. But he says, what you can't understand is that I have come by my life to fulfill the law. In the law, Jesus Christ will represent and demonstrate that he is the only one able to not be drawn toward temptation or sin, but that his heartbeat is to fulfill the law of God, to live and exceed the very standard and the legal requirements that God has created by the law. Jesus Christ does that. He says, anyone who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And the line is drawn. Jesus has made himself wildly unpopular already by saying your righteousness has to be better than the Pharisees. And people would have scratched their head and said, how is that possible? It goes right on. Jesus goes right on. We often talk about when you bring the law up to people or if you ask them, are you a good person? And they say, well, I haven't killed anybody. Right? And so many people often grade their own morality by whether or not they've killed someone. Jesus, in the very next passage, says, you've heard it was said to people long ago, he's citing the law, do not murder, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Jesus just made the killing command even harder. Are you a good person? I never killed anybody. Have you ever been angry with anybody? Well, of course. You lose. Jesus not only fulfilled the law, but sets himself up as the one who can judge those who try to fulfill the law. Let me show you in, actually, just write this one down. We're not going to have time for this one. I was hoping we would. Mark chapter 2, Jesus calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. So Pastor Joe talked about the moral law in the Old Testament. Jesus takes care of fulfilling the moral law. Even the ceremonial laws, the question about the Sabbath, the question about eating food. Does Jesus have anything to say about that? In Mark chapter 2, he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. He says, the Sabbath was not for me, I was made to be the Lord over it. And then in Mark chapter 7, listen to this. It says, starting in verse 14, again Jesus called to the crowd. He said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." And parenthetically, Mark says, "In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean." So if you're ever asked, why is it that Christians don't obey the diet laws of the Old Testament? The answer is because Jesus taught us that it's not the issues of food going into the mouth and into the stomach that's the problem. The problem is that inside our hearts, evil exists and it wants to come out. And it's our hearts that need taken care of. And dietary laws over the centuries gave us examples of how rebellious we are, of how non-obedient we are. And Jesus, by declaring the issues of the heart, fulfills even the commands of the dietary laws. But this is the coolest one. Look at Matthew 28. And you know this as the Great Commission. This is in verse 16 of Matthew 28. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." By the way, interesting side note, this is already a problem because Jesus is receiving worship here. If anybody ever challenges the Jesus, this is simply another example of where you go to say, if Jesus was not God, then he would want to be one of the most obedient servants of God if he's simply a prophet. If he's simply a prophet and he was worshiped, he would have stopped the worship immediately. There, Jesus in no way deflects worship here. In fact, look what he does. He came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Friends, if this is not the Son of God, to steal C.S. Lewis's concept, this is a raging lunatic. This is a man who thinks all authority in the heavens and all authority on earth has been given to him. Not temporarily, but for all time. So the reason I wanted to circle back is because when I'm honest with myself and when I think about us, I think our view of Jesus is way too small. I think we have an idea of Jesus who saves us from our little idiosyncrasies and our big sins, and that's all we have is the Son of God who has been given authority over everything. And what he did with that authority was he launched his followers out into the world to make disciples. And when they gather as the ecclesia, the church, we are to understand our mission. Jesus Christ fulfilled all that Israel could not fulfill. Jesus Christ was given authority over heaven and earth by God to rule now and forevermore in his kingdom. The truest, best, most righteous, most faithful king. You have an opportunity and a choice to decide to live your life under that authority or in rebellion to that authority. Make sense? Father, you have been so good to us this morning by giving us your word. Your Holy Spirit helps your word to make sense to us, and we're thankful for that gift as well. Father, it's not a surprise to you that we live in a world that's hostile to the truth of the great news, the gospel. We want to be shrewd as serpents and gentle as doves as we deliver the great news of your salvation. Jesus, we submit ourselves again to your lordship, recognizing you as our King and the leader of your church and this church. We pray all this because of your great salvation for us. Amen.